This morning, we're going to be talking about something that is a big deal. Now, it's hard to rank sermons because, I mean, they're all about the same subject. You know, they're all about, it's like songs. How do you pick your favorite song that we sing? Because we're singing about God. We're singing about Jesus. We're singing about His glory and our relationship with Him and the fact that we're redeemed and all. I mean, so they're all great. I mean, you know, some of them are, you know, a little bit peppier than others, but I mean, the subject matter, you can't argue with that. And but this morning, it's hard for me to rank sermons, but preaching about the holiness of God is exciting to me. And we're going to be in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And we're going to be talking about this concept that is over and over in Scripture. And this is an idea that has really been driven home as I've studied a lot about worship and have studied, you know, in the glory of God. But one of the things that I've come across in ministry is realizing that no matter what we do or you know, our activities during the week, it's hard to escape the fact that something's wrong. Something in our lives, something about this experience, something about, you know, what we do, you just can't escape that this can't be what it's supposed to be like. There's something wrong. There's something missing. And you don't, it doesn't take very long going through Scripture to figure out that what is wrong is that there's this brokenness that's prevalent, that's just permeates our experience. And there's this holiness about God that accentuates our brokenness. And all throughout Scripture, when people encounter the holiness of God in this broken state that we are in, it's over and over and over again traumatic for them. There's this trauma of the holiness of God that when we experience it, when we come in contact with it, face to face with it, it's a very traumatic thing. Job experienced that when all of the things that happened to Job that ended up being in, you know, not the history of his life, but this, you know, this little section of the life of Job that we get privileged to read about. There's all these things that go wrong and you know, there's all these challenges and then at the very end of the book of Job, you have in Job 42 where Job says, "You said," he's talking to God, "you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you'll answer me." And then Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job, he echoes the sentiment that Isaiah has in Isaiah 6, where he says that, "Woe to me," I cried. This is after Isaiah has had this encounter with God. And in the year that Uzziah, King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings, and two wings covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling out one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty,' and the whole earth is filled with His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" They have these similar experiences where they come face to face with the holiness, the majesty, the glory of God. And they both say the same thing. They say, I am undone. Woe is me. I'm coming apart. If you've ever played a sport or been in a competitive situation, you've heard that something's going really good, and then it starts going really bad. They say, oh, everything just kind of came apart at the end. You ever been doing a presentation or had a deal, in business going, and man, it just seems like everything's great, and then it fails, and terminology is, it was going so great, and then everything just kind of fell apart. If you're playing golf and you're doing really good, and then there's a term when you start to do really bad, the wheels just came off. I describe my game that way a lot. The wheels just came off. Everything just came apart. We understand that kind of terminology, that things are just coming apart. There's just this disjointedness about it. There's just this utter failure. That's what Job and Isaiah are experiencing in this moment of godness, that I am just apart. I am an utter failure. You ever been to like a party or a gathering or something, and someone told you, oh no, it's dress casual. So you dress casual. And then you get there and everybody else is dressed real formal. I mean, maybe you're in khakis and a polo shirt or, golf shirt or whatever, and you show up and all the guys are in, black tie, and the ladies are, evening dresses. There's this immediate self-conscious, or maybe you weren't even invited. Maybe you're just at a hotel or something, and you go into the wrong room, and there you're in this ballroom where they're having a big wedding, and everyone is formal, and there you are, in just sweatpants and a t-shirt. You feel like all eyes are on you because you are so conspicuously out of place. That's what the holiness of God brings about in the minds and the hearts and the mouths of those who experience it, that I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in this place. This place is too wonderful for me. And the majesty of it, the beauty of it, the holiness of it, it's causing me to just feel exactly how I am, and that is just apart and undone. It's inappropriate for me to exist as I am in this place. More than anything, I believe the church needs to feel that. Needs to get a glimpse of that. That the holiness of God brings about this self-consciousness in us to where we realize how utterly apart and undone we are. Because more than anything, the church needs revival. More than anything in our lives, we need to have a revival that sweeps across us. Not a revival of necessarily worship styles or better programs or anything, but a revival of our undoneness in the presence of a holy God. And recognition of God's holiness brings revival. It brings a renewed interest and being more like God. Because the problem is that as we go through life, we get very, very comfortable in who we are and how we act. And then, and only when we are in the presence of the unmasked, unfiltered holiness of God, do we realize how very undone we are. And then change takes place. Because God's holiness has a way of magnifying our lowliness, doesn't it? It shines light on our shabby dress, our unkeptness. I mean, we might think that we look really good, and then we go into a room where everyone is formal and we are casual. We might think that we're really behaving ourselves until we walk into a room where there is sheer perfection and our imperfection suddenly takes center stage. In order to experience this revival, we have to see God's holiness. We have to understand and experience the trauma of God's holiness. And in order to do this, there's a specific reality that takes place that ushers us into and helps us to get a better handle on the holiness of God. To see God's holiness, we first have to see God's authority. In Isaiah chapter 6, he starts out in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, at first glance, we read that and we think, well, that's just a convenient historical fact so that we'll kind of know when this story's taking place. Well, to be real honest with you, it doesn't really matter when the story takes place. For us, the historical moment, not to say what Dan said, the history of it is monumentally important, but the date is immaterial. What he's saying is, the king is dead, but God lives. You see, earthly authority, kings and queens and prime ministers, presidents, cabinets, senators, congresspeople, they will come and go, but the Almighty God is, was, and will be. And until we understand that, the rest of this is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. We have to see that the king is dead and that God lives. He said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. He wasn't just in an office. He wasn't just standing while everyone else was sitting. He wasn't just sitting when everyone else was standing. He wasn't separated by just some kind of casual way. He said, the Lord is on a throne. Is revival ever going to take place in the church? Is revival, real revival, ever going to take place? The first thing we have to realize is that God is on the throne and we are not. God is on the throne. Not only to see God's holiness do we see His authority, but to see God's holiness we have to see God's omnipotence. He said, I saw Him, not only was He on a throne, but He was high and He was exalted. His throne wasn't on the same level. It wasn't, just slightly elevated. The throne of God, the power of God is so far above, so far exalted, anything that we can experience, anything that we can know. In Isaiah 46 and 10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Is there a power on earth that you've ever known or heard of that can make this statement that everything that I purpose in my mind will happen? Absolutely not. There is no king, there is no president, there is no country who has ever been able to say, no army, no initiative to say that everything that I have set out to do has been done. But God can say that, and He does, and He will. Daniel 4 and 35, He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. I encourage you to investigate. This is just a footnote. I encourage you to investigate different, not interpretations, but different versions of Scripture. I preach typically out of the NIV, but I am falling in love with the English Standard Version. And that's what both of these are. I love this wording. And none can stay his hand. I mean, people don't talk like that anymore. I mean, but that just, you know, in the NIV, I think it says something like, and nobody can stop him. But there's just, no one can stay his hand. I love that. I love the imagery of when God sets his mind, when he reaches forth his hand, no one can turn it back. He has a power. Not only does he have an authority, but he's got a power to carry that out. You know, I always think about this is that, you know, of all the kings that ever lived, of all of the dictators and all of the, you know, the tyrants, you know, that wield such a corrupt and oppressive rule over people. What is it? What is it that keeps them in power? I mean, because they say to somebody, you go and do this, and that person goes, oh, okay. What if that person said, no, I'm not doing that. You can't, whenever God said, I mean, you know, earthly kings and earthly rulers they're subject to the people obeying them. God is not. His power goes beyond our obedience. His power goes beyond the nature and you know the laws of nature's obedience. God tells nature what to do. His command is unquestioned. To see God's holiness not only is to see Him on a throne high and exalted, but to see God's resplendence. This passage goes on to say, when I saw he was seated on his throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now there's imagery, there's word pictures being painted here for us. Think about and he's not necessarily, you know, in a wedding dress, but the only thing I could think of was a wedding dress. Think of a bride who's, you know, when she comes walking down the aisle and the train of her dress is so long. Think of a bride if you were at a wedding and the train of her gown went down the aisle and wrapped around. It was in all and just filled everything and you were just sitting in it and it was covering you and it was all around and all that you could. Her beauty, the glory of that would just be overwhelming. That is what he's painting. He's saying his opulence is just unescapable. There's nowhere that you can look in the presence of God that you do not see something that reminds you that He is there and He is beautiful. And the train of his robe, it filled the tent. It wasn't just down the aisle, but the temple was full of it. And lastly, to see God's holiness is to see God revered. This is probably my favorite imagery of the passage. Above him stood the seraphim. The only place in Scripture where these creatures, whatever they are, show up. They're talked about here and not really anywhere else. And they're described that each had six wings and with two covered his face and with two covered his feet and with two he flew. And I promise you that these angelic creatures were not some chubby little angel baby with wings flapping around. So if that's what we're thinking about, we need to get that imagery out of our mind and think of some grand, terrifying, beautiful, otherworldly creature. Six wings. Two, they covered their face. two, they covered their feet. Now, these are some magnificent creatures in the presence of God. And the splendor of God, the grandness of God, the beauty, the authority and the power. It was something that not even these heavenly, angelic, powerful beings could even dare to look at. They covered their face. And they covered their feet. And for us, that makes very little sense. You know, what's the deal with covering their feet? But in writing of antiquity, just like in when Ruth is having her encounter with Boaz, the idea when they say covering their feet or uncovering the feet, he's specifically speaking of the gender-specific anatomy. That's what he's talking about. There's a humility, a self-consciousness to saying, I need to be covered. I'm not trying to be inappropriate or any of those things, but we all have a self-consciousness. It started in the garden when Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. And from that point on, we've realized the same thing, and that brings about a self-consciousness, an utter self-consciousness. I mean, we read that passage and just say, oh, and they realized that they were naked, and then they made some clothes. If I asked you, and I'm not being funny, this might sound, but if I asked you to go to Kroger and get me some, you know, I don't know, milk, bread, you know, it's going to snow, we need milk and bread. Okay, you'd go and you'd do that. But if you were at the Kroger and you were naked, it'd take on a whole nother feel, wouldn't it? I mean, you're not looking to see what's on sale. You're not fumbling for a coupon. I mean, you're getting in and you're getting out. Because there's a self-consciousness that is inescapable. In the presence of God, even these magnificent, majestic, heavenly creatures have an utter self-consciousness. I have to be covered, and I can't even look at it. And all I can say, the only words that come out of my mouth is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What do we think when we're in the presence of holiness? Do we consider it? Does the holiness of God bring about in us a revival? A revival of who we are, of who God is, and who we are. And then this a beautiful transition happens. Not only am I ruined, a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King. And then this exchange of forgiveness takes place, this cleansing. Then I heard a voice. Who shall I send? Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, I will. I will. See, that's what happens. That's what happens when we experience God's holiness. Nothing's out of the question. What did God ask of you last week that was out of the question? I mean, I can't. See, I hear that a lot. I hear that a lot from my brothers and my sisters and for myself that I can't do that. I can't. And I'm telling you, the world is lost and dying. And the church along with it. Because we haven't experienced the revival, the holiness of God that takes away phrases like "I can't" and replaces it with "I'll go. I'll do. I will." You see, at that moment, Isaiah doesn't ask, "Well, is that okay? How do you want me to go? Which way do you want me to see?" He says, I'll go. I'll do. And it's not because all of a sudden he got his theology right and all of those things. It was because he was transformed by the holiness of God. And I want to experience that. And I want as many of my brothers and sisters in Christ who experience that as well. This morning, I want to invite you to experience the holiness of God, the holy, holy, holiness of the Lord God Almighty on a throne, high and exalted, all powerful over everything. And experience the conspicuous self-consciousness that comes from the glaring reality of His holiness. And be transformed into a "send me, I'll go, I'll do whatever you say." Because we have seen. I mean, before we had heard. And when we do that, we will be able to say, you know, before I just heard of you, but now I've seen your glory. I've seen your holiness. The invitation is to experience the holiness of God. For some, that has happened and then the offer has been rescinded on our part. And maybe it's time to say, "God, I want to be in your presence and experience your holiness. I want to witness my own undoing so that you can put me back together in your likeness." Or maybe it's for some, it's to start that path, to start that journey, to be undone by God and to be laid bare at the foot of the cross, to confess Christ, to be put back together in the watery grave of baptism. Walk a brand new life, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Whatever your need may be this morning, would you come forward? Would you meet me up front? We'll pray together. We'll pray over you. Whatever your confession, whatever your need is, would you let us know as together we stand and sing together.